Something that I have desired to be is a better leader. Now, there's no one in this room, no guy in this room who's saying, I've got that figured out. I pretty well have that mastered. And the reason why I know that to be true, one of the largest industries in our society, in our world, is leadership development. I was looking this up online, so it has to be true. But it says it says that leadership development is a $366 billion industry. The amount of money, the amount of resources, the amount of time and energy and effort that's put into leadership specifically is something that, man, we spend a lot of time and resources in. Why I love getting to go through the book of Nehemiah, why I love looking at this character is because he is the original extreme ownership guy. He's the one who was a leader, a firm leader, who not only was that himself, but he identified that in others as well. And honestly, fellas, it's so contrary to me. When I look at Nehemiah and his character, I see one who's determined. I see one who had a fervor. The Lord put certain things into his heart, and he went after it, and he got those things done. I like comfort. I like easy. I like soft and squishy. I like it where I don't have to do as much hard things. Yet Nehemiah wasn't that guy. And so, you know, over these couple of years that I've been able to be up here occasionally, whether it's on Ironworks or out on the lawn with our men's meetings, we've been sort of looking at this character of Nehemiah and gleaning from that. And that's what I want to sort of do today as well, is I want to just glean from Nehemiah, and we're going to take a look at Nehemiah chapter 7 and lift up and pull out what the Lord might have for us. So while you're turning there, go ahead and flip over to Nehemiah chapter 7. A quick little recap. Nehemiah thus far, we realize, is one who cared about the work. He's one who cared about the work and what the Lord wanted to have done. And so not only did he care, but he prayed fervently for the Lord and asked for permission to do this work. He asked for permission, not only that, but he asked for provision. He wanted to see not only the work done, but he asked the king for the right provision to be able to do that work. And so he assessed the damage of the walls. He was able to see what was going on with the work on the wall. And so you begin to see that Nehemiah was assessing, he cared, he prayed, he had this fervor, this determination. Nehemiah 4 through 6, we see that as the work continues, man, the enemy tactics are at play. They're coming after him. They're speaking against him, not wanting him to complete this work that he has. They needed to be unified, armed. They needed to have a mind to work. And so through diligence, discernment, determination, you know, the end of chapter 6 in Nehemiah, they finished the work in 52 short days. After over 100 years of the walls, the doors being left in shambles, they finally finished the work. And one of the first things that I'm always reminded of with Nehemiah is that he was a finisher. He was one who didn't just start, but he finished. Now, I can tell you, you just take a look at my house or any of the projects in my office, I'm a great starter. I think many of us are. We're great at starting things, aren't we? The problem is we're not so great at finishing things, right? We don't see things to completion like this man Nehemiah did. He was one who saw things to completion. And that's something I desire in myself, to not just start something, but man, Lord, help me to be a finisher. And I'm not talking just finishing a meal or finishing, you know, one of these other, I do that really well. Obviously, I do not miss a meal. Do not finish a meal. But Nehemiah, man, he had a fervor. He understood what the Lord wanted and he finished. And that's one of the things that I take away from him in his character is for us as men, be a finisher. You know, Jesus has exemplified that, right? What did he say on the cross as he was sacrificing himself for us? It is finished. But Nehemiah 7, we see that now the work is complete. They finished the walls, he's hung the doors, and we're beginning to see, what do we do now? What do we do now? Well, we're told there in 2 John 8, it says, listen as I read, it says, one more slide here, 2 John 8, it says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. What's the use of rebuilding the walls, of hanging the doors, of having everything where it's supposed to be if you don't have someone to watch out for it? If you don't have someone to stand guard to be able to protect the walls, the doors, if you don't have no one to stand there, if you haven't appointed people in those spots, it's worthless. I think many times we can look at the work that we've finished and completed, but we don't see the importance of protecting that work, of protecting the work that the Lord has done and given us great victory. Nehemiah showed us that. He had great victory. 52 days, that's an amazing feat. Now he's realizing, I need to protect this work. I need to appoint other people and leaders to help with that. And so my first point here, we've got a few that I'm going to go through, is Nehemiah showed us how to locate leaders. He showed us how to identify these people who are going to come and help with this work to safeguard, to guard, and protect. Nehemiah chapter 7, let's read verses 1 through 3 here real quick. It says, then it was, Nehemiah 7 verse 1, then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother, Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than many. Verse 3, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Right off the bat, again, we see that Nehemiah is desiring to protect this work. And so he appoints this first clump of leaders, this first clump of people. You saw that they were the gatekeepers, end of verse 1, the singers, and the Levites. One of the first things I take away from this is that these are very different people. When you think of a gatekeeper, I want you to think of the security guard. I want you to think of the guy dressed in black who's walking around Athey Creek. You know, he's the gatekeeper, he's the security guy. You know, he's basically watching out for those that are coming and those threats that may come into this building. And we're so thankful that they're there. But you know what? He's not the guy who's gonna come and give you a hug, shake your hand and say, hey, there's a certain purpose. There's a certain demeanor behind that guy. Some of them will. Some of them are nice. Not all of them. You don't want to tangle with them. But there is a certain person, the gatekeeper. Contrary to that, we have the singer, right? The singer, I would say, is your worship leader, your emotional, empathetic, artsy type of person. I'm running out of adjectives. I need the worship guys to help me out with this. You know, they're just different. Not in a bad way. You don't want the singer or the worship leader outside protecting us from those threats. You know, I guess unless your worship leader is a jiu-jitsu arts, you know, master guy, then you might want him out there. You might want him out there. He can sing a song and put him in an arm bar at the same time. But they're different. You know, you have the gatekeeper, you have the singer, but then you also have, I'd equate the Levites as sort of the staff people, the staff workers. You have these three different guys, these three different people that Nehemiah is locating and appointing and realizing, man, I need these people in these certain roles. The point there for me is real obvious that, man, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us of this. It tells us that we are all one body, but we're what? Different members, right? For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Realize, men, that you and I, as we are a part of this body, are different. You hear me on that? We are not all the same. One of the early things that the Lord kind of reminded me of this is there's a very real temptation when you step into ministry, when you're focusing on a guy, on a pastor, on a person, you long for and you desire to be that guy, to be that person. And you think, if only I'm that guy, you know what? I'll be more effective. I'll be better at ministry. I can be more used if I was him. Now, that's a dangerous temptation for you and myself as men because, you know what? Let the Lord lead you as who you are. Nehemiah saw these different people, the gatekeeper, the singer, the Levite, and he appointed them in that work. Recognize even here, you know, each and every one of you guy here, each and every one of you men here has a different part of the body, has a different part of what the Lord would appoint you to. And I think the danger is don't try and be someone else. You know, don't try and be who you aren't. You know, for me, again, it was very, these lessons, they come to me in waves because getting to be a pastor, getting to be a part of what's going on here, you know, there's a real temptation. Man, if only I were just exactly like Pastor Brett. If I did this, I did that. And you know what? He's an amazing leader. He leads this church well. He and the governing elders are praying fervently for how to lead Athey Creek as a ministry. And you know, there's a temptation. I need to be him. But you know what? The Lord reminds me, nope, Kaipo, I've made you as who you are. Be who you are in the role that God has placed you. And so men, remember that. Ask yourself that question. Is what part of this body, what part do I play in the ministry here at Athey Creek? Thrive in that. Don't be something that you're not. Be who and where God has appointed you to be. So we see this first point of the workers appointed. But we also see there's another type of worker, the faithful man. Look at the end of verse 2. It says there, that I gave charge, this is Nehemiah, that I gave charge over Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man. First thing there is that he was a faithful man. I'm going to start this this phrase, and I'm pretty sure you guys can finish it. The greatest ability is, anybody? There we go. I heard a few. The greatest ability is availability. To be faithful, to be there, to be ready. Is a man who is truly faithful. And we see that Hananiah exemplified that. How do we know that? Well, if you look back in Nehemiah chapter 1, as Nehemiah was going, was receiving word from his brother Hananiah of what was happening, Hananiah responds and says, man, the walls are left in shambles. So that's our first interaction with Hananiah at the very beginning. And so now we see as these chapters, as this time has gone along, and he's been there, he's been faithful, he's been a part of the work already. You know, a few scriptures on faithful, there's tons and tons throughout the word here, but I wanted to highlight just a few. You know, Proverbs 20, verse 6, it says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? We're told there in the parable of the talents there, Matthew 25, 21, says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. 1 Timothy 1:12 tells us, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. One more here, 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A faithful man. I think last time Pastor Brett touched on this quite a bit. And if you didn't catch that one, it was a great teaching on the faithful man. But a few things I just want to highlight. When Nehemiah is trying to locate workers, trying to locate people to help with this work, how is it that he's able to identify this faithful man, this guy Hananiah? Man, in order for us to exemplify a faithfulness, I think there's two things we have to have. We have to first be capable, be able to do the tasks that the Lord puts in front of us. But we also have to have character. I think those two very much go hand in hand. Anybody could sort of do the task, but if you don't have the right heart behind it or the motivation isn't correct, you know what? There isn't that faithfulness per se. And so Nehemiah was looking for that, was looking for this, and he saw it in Hananiah. He saw it in him. Do you want to have those faithful men in your life? Do you want to have those brothers around you who are faithful, not that are going to lead you astray, not that are going to draw you away from where the Lord would want you to be, but who are faithful, who are going to point you in that right direction? You know, one of the things I know for many of us men in this room is that's a very, very real desire. That's a very real longing for each and every one of us in this room is you just want to be around faithful men. I want to be around men who know and understand the Lord, who are led by conviction, who are determined to do what the Lord would have for them. If that's you, take a note out of what Nehemiah did and how he surrounded himself with these people. He identified Hananiah and he raised him up. He brought him to that spot. For us as men, when guys are desiring that, here's sort of my encouragement, my prayer. Because yes, you know what? Athey Creek, it's big. Most men in here probably don't know 75% of the other men that's in here. My desire would be that, man, I hope that would be the case. We'd be able to have fellowship and encourage, but it's hard. It's difficult. What do we do? How do we go about that? How do we encourage faithful men to be around each other? One of the first things I would say for each and every one of you in here is pray fervently for that. Hear me on this. Would you, if that's something you're desiring, pray about that. Come to the Lord daily in that. Sometimes we want the Lord to do a certain thing, but we forget, oh, I should probably ask the Lord. I should probably bring this to him. Men, put it on your list. Put it on your thoughts to pray about that fervently, daily. The other thing that I see is that Hanani, he was connected. He was around Nehemiah. The other thing for you and myself is, man, just be consistent in coming. And kudos to you. You're here on a Saturday morning. You know, you could be sleeping in or doing yard work or attempting to try and clean your garage or whatever it could be. But you're here. You know what? This is the start of being around those faithful men that can encourage you, that can build you up, that can equip you. Not only pray fervently, be connected. At some point, man, find that spot that you can just get plugged in. Be able to volunteer. Be able to volunteer here. Now, don't jump in right away, but look for that spot. You know, for us, we'll have some events and stuff that we're going on, you know, this summer with some men's meetings, things like that. Look for an opportunity to not just be connected and consistent in coming, but to volunteer. I can't tell you how important that is for us as men to really have and be around those faithful men. I think the last thing in this specific area for you is, you know what? Be what you want to see in another brother. What do I mean by that? And if you're looking for accountability, if you're looking for sharpening, if you're looking for someone to encourage you in that, don't wait for that just to happen to you. Be that for somebody else. Now, I get it. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. It's difficult. Sometimes it's a little, you know, just uneasy. If you strive to do that, not for the sake of trying to get these other faithful men around you, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find faithful men who are there with you. You're going to find faithful men who are going to be able to do that work with you and sharpen you and encourage you. I get it. It's not easy. It's hard. It's difficult. But if you're asking that and that's something you're desiring and you're wanting, especially here at 8th Creek with the men that are here, would you walk through that list I just said? Pray fervently about that. Be consistent in coming here daily, often. Get connected, volunteer. And then be that you want to see for yourself, be that for somebody else. And don't do it for the potential of having that brother, but do it because you know what? God desires us to do that. I think the last thing with that I want to remind us is, you know, Proverbs reminds us that there's one who sticks closer than a brother. One who sticks closer than a brother. I think each of us want one of those guys, one of those Jonathan David relationships. Let me remind you that, if Christ, if Jesus is not your central focus, any man you're connected to will not satisfy. It won't bring you that joy, that desire that you're longing for. Nehemiah was one who realized that. He had these guys around him. He identified this faithful man, Hanani, who was both capable and exuded character. Right after that, Nehemiah 2, we saw that not only was he faithful, a faithful man, but we saw that they were God-fearers, end of verse 2. For Hanani, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than many. God-fearers. What motivates you and myself? What is it that gets us up? What is it that got us here this morning? Maybe it was the donuts. There's probably quite a few of you, I bet. Maybe it was me. You heard, hey, Kaipo's going to be up there. Probably not. What is it that motivates you to do what it is God has asked you to do? Why do we do what we do? For most of us men, we don't do things necessarily for the right reasons. We do something because someone's nagged us a bunch. We do something because it's finally causing enough struggle or trouble in our lives that we have to deal with that issue. What motivates you and myself? I'm here to tell you that we need to be motivated. We need to be led by the fear of the Lord, by fearing God above all else, above all else. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is Solomon's sort of a nugget of truth at the end of his Ecclesiastes. He says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God, obey God. What motivates you and myself, it should always come down to I want to fear God, I want to serve him, I don't want to displease him, and I want to obey him. Acts 5, 26 or 29, you guys know this New Testament reference, but let me read through it. Peter and the apostles are being fervent in declaring and, as we'll read here, spreading that doctrine. But it says there in verse 26 of Acts 5, it says, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people. lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Man, what an awesome indictment against you. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Man, you have filled Portland with your doctrine. Praise the Lord. What a great thing for us. And you know, honestly, that's something that as a leadership, as a team here, we're praying through. What does that look like for us as a church? How can we fill Portland with his doctrine? Something that we're praying about, seeing how the Lord will lead in that. But they say, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us. Verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, what? We ought to obey God rather than man. We ought to obey God rather than man. Strong words. These are God-fearers. Peter and the apostles, they got that. They realized what motivates. It wasn't the fear of man. It wasn't the fear of others, but they were firm in that. Now let's take this a little bit further back. Let's take this away from just, you know, out on the streets in Portland, you know, when we don't want to fear them when we're declaring the gospel. But how does this play off? How does this play out in our homes? Do we fear God more than our wives? Do we fear God more than our children, more than our family? Kaiba, what are you getting at? What do you mean? Are there things that we know we should be doing? There's ways that we should be leading, things that we know we should be doing, but you know what? I don't want to displease her. I don't want to undermine them. You know what? We're fearing people. We're fearing others more than God. God has told us that we need to fear him above all else. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be these spiritual ogres that are running around, you know, doing all these things. Oh, we do this, do that. No, we're still as husbands called to lead our wives in the ways of the Lord. We're to love them. To care for them, to be empathetic and emotional and understand them. But you know what? You don't do that to please her. You don't do that out of a fear of, I wonder what she's gonna do or how my kids are gonna respond. Men, if you don't capture this concept, you're gonna live much of your life trying to please a spouse, your children, your family, and you're gonna miss that God wants you to do this out of a fear for him. Love your wife, care for her, encourage her, lead her, because God wants you to. Lead your kids, encourage them, discipline them, correct them, because God wants you to. Are you understanding the difference between one who fears God and one who fears man? You know what? It's easy to go out there and be like, I'm not gonna fear that guy or this guy. I'm gonna tell them about this or that, tell them about the Lord. You know what? Yeah, that can be discomforting, sure. Are you fearing God at home? Are you doing all else for his glory, not necessarily for your wife, for your kids? Something that's convicting for me, because I know, you know what? It's really easy to be a people pleaser because you see that result instantaneously. I do this nice thing for them and they respond back. Okay, great. You know what, men? We need to be God-fearers. You and I need to be convicted in ways of obeying him above all else. What motivates you and myself? Make sure it's a godly fear. What is godly fear? It's just trusting God's commands over feelings. Trusting what God says is right and true more than my emotions, what I think is best. God fears. Nehemiah saw this in Hananiah. He saw that they were not only faithful, you know, that they were capable and they had good character, but they feared God. This was a very tumultuous and difficult time. They were not afraid of those attacks that were coming against them. And he saw that, he identified that, and that's why he appointed these leaders, these ones, into those different spots. Nehemiah also exemplified that type of fear, godly fear. That's how he could identify that. You know, if you're quick, you can just turn, or just look at Nehemiah 6, the last verse there in chapter 6. It says, you know, there were some reports going against Nehemiah. There were letters that were being written. And their aim, their whole goal was, it says their last part of chapter 6 in Nehemiah, says, Tobias sent letters to frighten me. That was their goal. That was their desire, is to frighten Nehemiah. But he didn't. He didn't give in. Flip back just a little bit more if you want. Nehemiah 5, verse 15. Nehemiah 5:15. Now, he would have been able to have taken the provision and rightfully had the ability to take in extra money and provisions. But it says here, it says, verse 15, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Nehemiah didn't do things out of a fear of people, out of a fear of what they might think of me or how they might respond. He did it out of a fear of what God would think, of how he would respond. The other spot is in Nehemiah chapter 1. Just flip over a couple more pages. We see that Nehemiah, as he was praying, as he was interceding and coming to the Lord with his request, what did he pray? Well, Nehemiah 1, it says there in verse 10, now these are your servants and your people. This is Nehemiah praying. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your great power and your, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to what? To fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah wasn't just looking for God-fearers. Nehemiah was a God-fearer. He was a man who didn't do anything to please people or out of a fear of what they may think of him. He did it to serve him for his glory and for his honor. Oh, how my prayer would be for myself, that I would be one who's not led by the fear of men, of spouse, of kids, of those around me. I would be led and convicted to do things because God tells me to do them. Man, I think there is a great avenue for each and every one of you if you can capture that concept. If you can really be a man who strives to fear God more than anything else, there's no stopping how blessed your marriage, your kids, your family, your work will be, because you know what? There's a disregard for what happens to me or my life or my reputation. The focus is on what God would want for me. God-fearers, locating these leaders. We've seen so far that there was the workers that were appointed. Everyone was different. We also saw that there was the faithful man. And not only the faithful man, but we saw the God-fearers. The last thing we sort of see here in this first section here of Nehemiah 7 are the local guards. Verse 3, read with me. It says, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Local guards. What do I mean by this? Well, if you see there, it says they appointed guards from among the inhabitants. These were ones to set watch. These were the ones to watch over the doors, the walls, who were going to be able to basically be protecting this work project that they just finished. 52 days. Like I mentioned, the walls are built. Everything's there. Now they've got to protect it. They've got to safeguard it. Two guard watches, if you will, that we see here. The first one was the watch station. Right, it says there, one at his watch station. So that's the first type of guard, is one who's looking without, on the walls, at the doors, looking for the enemy, ready to pounce on them. But we also see that there were the enemies, that there were the guards in front of his own house. And you probably know where I'm going to go with this. You probably understand where this is going to go. But not only did you have the guards from without, and I'd say, you know what, that's kind of the ministry, the church ministry, those who are basically trying to come in. And it's, you know, it's sad. It's unfortunate to see all that's happening in churches nowadays, churches locally, where we're at. I think if some of these ministries who had begun a great work, who were doing amazingly well, if they had had someone to set a guard over a certain area to see how the enemy could come in, I bet they'd still be thriving and doing well. I bet they'd still be safeguarded. But you know what? So many churches have not set a guard over what can come into their teaching, their doctrine, their church, their leadership. And now you see so much hardship and difficulty and destruction that have happened. The enemies got in that way. Praise the Lord. We have a church here. We have a leadership here that desires to keep his word central, to set a guard, to set a watch over what's coming in here. Now, I'll tell you, it's not easy. it's not easy to sort of safeguard that. One of the bigger issues I think we've had as a church is, you know what, with an explosion of people, with people come problems. People bring problems and other issues, other doctrines, other ways of doing things. If you don't have a guard set up to watch out for that, then you're going to let any sort of thing come in and thwart and change what God has called us to be. Praise the Lord, going through the scripture, letting this be our guard, letting this be our standard has safeguarded us. We don't say that pridefully, and I don't say that as like, wow, we're amazing. Athey Creek is this amazing entity that's, you know, bypassed all the hardships. No, it's been setting a guard, allowing the Lord to be the one to watch out. So you have that first watch on the outskirts, the walls, the doors, but we have that second watch. What was that? It said in front of their houses, in front of their houses. Man, I don't know how to stress this enough for you and myself. The enemy wants to attack. The enemy wants to take over you and myself. And the way that he's gonna get in is not just through the outer walls, it's in our homes. It's in our own families. If you have not set a guard and set a watch for your own family, in front of your house, in front of your marriage, in front of your kids, the enemy will attack. And I think many of us are feeling the effects of that. Many of us are feeling the effects of not having a guard over our family. You know, I think what is most detrimental now is sometimes we feel these threats are gonna come through the door, right? With a 9mm and a ski mask, and we're ready to protect. You know, you've got your home shotgun sawed off and you're ready. Like, you're ready to protect. You're ready to defend. You're ready to, you know, do battle against these evildoers who are gonna come in. Now, for the most part, that's not the, I mean, unless you live in Portland, you better have off the sawed-off shotgun. Yeah, you better just be ready. You know, get your own ski mask, I guess. I don't know. But a lot of times, men, that threat isn't just this physical one that's gonna come through the door. You know where the biggest threat for you and myself that we need to set a guard? It's that 3.5 by 6 inch supercomputer we have in our pockets. It's how our families are influenced. It's how they are going to be, you know, basically taken over by the enemy. It's by these devices, these things that we have. The influence isn't just out there. It's happening in an amazing rate. If you and I, men, if we have not set a watch in this area, or you're aloof to the fact that there is so much influence happening in yourself, in your wife, in your kids, through this little supercomputer, you better set a guard. If you're behind on that, you know what? You are already reaping the effects of how much influence can happen, how much the enemy can come in if we have not set a guard in that area. And maybe, men, maybe this is for you specifically, not just your family, but it's you individually. Maybe you're one that has, you know what? I'm the one that's attacked. I'm the one that's being overtaken by the things that I see, by this tendency for lust, the struggle with pornography. You know, again, I looked this up on the internet, so it has to be true. But, you know, two-thirds of us in this room, statistically, are struggling in this area, struggling with pornography. That is a lot of us men. That is a lot of us in this room right now. And I will tell you, we need to set a guard. If this is an area that is a struggle, men, don't belabor this point of just putting this aside or thinking that I'm gonna be effective or I'm gonna make a difference and there's still a struggle here. There's still an issue here. We need to set a guard. Before we can protect our families, before we can safeguard our families from everything that's coming in, we gotta protect ourselves. We need to make sure that we are focused in on what the Lord would want, not struggling in these areas. You know, Pastor Rhett has given, I can't remember, it's maybe two or three teachings on that. You know, personal purity, I think there's one on addiction, there's one on pornography. You know what? Go through those. If you haven't, and if you have and you need a refresher, go through those. Because men, for us to be effective, for us to be these God-fearers, faithful men, appointed to the work that He would have for us, don't let the enemy attack you in this area. Now I realize, you know, it's easy for me just to say that. Like, yeah. And I realize this is an ongoing struggle. But you know what? The Lord does not want you and myself to continue to be taken down by the enemy. Decide within yourself. Fear God more than man and see how He can deliver us and work through us in those areas. The local guards. We see, you know, as I'm dialoguing through all this, Nehemiah, man, there's just so much here that I see, not only in how he identified these certain people, but also he exuded that. Like, that's who he was. He wasn't just looking for someone to be that. He himself was that type of guy. The next point I wanted to be here, and no, I'm not gonna, I was tempted to read through this entire list of names, but I'm not gonna do that per se. But I do wanna highlight a few things, because when lists of names come, I know most of us are, you know, start yawning a little bit, and we start to get like, oh, okay, you know, then you start thinking about all the other things you're supposed to be doing. But I wanna say with this list, why is this here? Why is this list of names here? Well, we'll get to that. But let me read verse 4 and 5. And we got one other point I want to talk about here. It says, Nehemiah 7, verse 4. It says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it." Here, I want to highlight, you know, before Nehemiah goes into those names, verse 5, it says, "Then my God put it into my heart." My God put it into my heart. God placed this desire to rebuild the walls, to reestablish Jerusalem. God's the one that put this into Nehemiah's heart, this desire, this longing, this determination. You know, we also see that in Nehemiah chapter 2. Listen as I read, but it says, Nehemiah 2 says, "So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode." Nehemiah, the reason why there's such a determination, there's such a fervor for the things of the Lord, for the things that are right, God placed this in his heart. He placed this desires, these things in his heart. And so the question for us, the thing that I want for many of us men is, where is your heart at? Do you feel like you're actually receptive, able to receive what God would want for you? Or have you began to sort of have that stony heart that Ezekiel talks about? That heart that's no longer able to receive correction, no longer able to receive instruction. You've become a stony heart. I wish I knew the recipe to take someone's heart and just soften it, a guy's heart, so that he'd be able to receive. The only way I know how is, you know, with, you know, cutting open and actually physically getting in there and getting after that heart. But many of us guys, there's a stoniness, there's a jadedness. How do we undo that? Then how do you get to a point where you can receive and your heart is ready to receive what God wants for you? Nehemiah, right here, as the Lord puts this in his heart to go through this whole genealogy, this whole registry, God's the one that put it on his heart. So I, you know, Proverbs 13:15 tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of sin is hard. It's difficult. I know there's men in this room who, even as I say that, you shake your head because you've lived that life. You've lived that life of the transgressor, of the one with the hard heart. The one who did not want to be told to do anything. I did not want to soften, did not want to acquiesce to whatever anyone said. Your heart was hardened. And I will tell you, that is a hard, hard life to live. God would desire to put within your heart his purpose, his vision, his will for you. The issue is, you have to let him. You have to be receptive. I found this phrase, it's not mine. I'm not even gonna claim like I'm that good, but it says, receptivity must preclude revelation. Receptivity must preclude revelation. In order for you to receive from the Lord, in order for you to have revelation, man, you need to be ready to receive it. Don't have a hard heart. I think the other question with this is, well, then how do I know if God's put something on my heart? Or like Pastor Brett says, it's just the pizza that I ate the night before. And I'm just feeling these things, you know, this turning and churning. No, it's not the Lord. That's just something rumbling. How do I know? Well, I think for you and myself, man, if God puts it in your heart, he's gonna confirm it in his word. If God puts this on your heart, something to do, whatever it may be, he's gonna confirm it in his word. Nehemiah and the men here, they knew the promise that was given that Jerusalem would be reestablished, that the Savior would come back through this town, this Mecca, this city, the temple would be rebuilt. They understood. God put it in his heart, and it was confirmed in his word. Do some work in that area for us, for you and myself. Do not have that hardened heart. But again, as we see this list, not only did God sort of give a heart transplant, but we see that why this big list of names. We also see that it's here in Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2 talks about this exact same list. Why? Why would God do that? First, you know, I think we need to be reminded that God remembers. God remembers each and every one of these names, each and every one of these people. Do you realize that God knows you? Do you realize that he knows you personally? He knows you by name? Like right now, as I look across this crowd, I can probably, you know, handpick a handful of guys that I can see or remember their names and whatnot. If God were up here, he'd look into every single one of your faces and not just know your name, he'd know your situation, he'd know your hardships, he'd know your struggles, he'd know the temptations that you have, he'd know your entire life story. And as much as I would try to care, God cares. He cares so much individually and specifically. I get that by this list. Why what do we glean from this other than God cares individually and specifically and personally for each and every one of these people? These people traveled a long way. I think they traveled like over 900 miles. I don't know how long of a journey through the desert out of comfort. You know, in Babylon, they were comfortable. They were secure. They traveled all this way to come and start this hard work. God identified and remembered that. I think as men, sometimes it's hard for us to feel that love individually and specifically. We love God, you know, from afar. He's one that we pray to. We come here, we read our Bibles. The way to have that softened heart, the way to fear God is know that God loves you individually. It's this relationship that you have with him. Man, that's something you and I need to constantly have a pulse on and to strive for. And I see that from this list, that God, you know what, God remembers. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." There's a book of remembrance. God remembers the things that you and I do. On one hand, that's great. On the other hand, I don't want to know what's in that book of remembrance. I don't want to know what God remembers. But you know what he does? He takes our sins and puts them as far as the what? East is from the west. The things that God remembers for you and myself are the things that we strive to do for him. The things that we want to do for his glory and for his good. Not only God remembers, but I want to highlight one of the verses here is, if you look at verse 61, so flip over to verse 61 in Nehemiah chapter 7, we see something peculiar. It says there, verse 61, it says, "And these were the ones who came up from Telmila, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel." Verse 64, it says, "These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was found not. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled." There were some who were wanting to come back into into Jerusalem, but they were unregistered. They were foreigners. They did not have, they couldn't show proper lineage. Back in those days in the Old Testament, your genealogy, your lineage of where your fathers came from, it was your identity, it was your credentials, it was your inheritance, it was your lifeline. Like, that was everything. If you could, you know, basically call back and say, "This is who my father's father was." These people, they weren't there. And it says that they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. I think about, you know, as these guys weren't written in that book. You know, we have a book that we're written in. You know, Revelation 21, 27, 13, 8, Luke 10, 2, it talks about names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name in the book of life? Are you a registered citizen of heaven? Have you declared, have you accepted that gift that Christ has given to us? Hebrews 9, 24. If you're fast, you can flip over there. Let me read. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. This is how we basically get into that priesthood, get into that, become a registered citizen. It says, Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. To become that registered citizen, to become one who is a part of the work and have that lineage, you and I, we need to accept this gift, the Jesus Christ, our high priest, and what he has done for us, writing our name in that book of life. The last point I kind of want to leave with you guys, as we've just been kind of going through this, lifting off these things, is the last three verses here in Nehemiah chapter 7. So let's finish as we read that. It says, now, verse 70, it says, and some of the heads of the fathers, the houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Ezra 3 gives us a snapshot of this similar time, and that's where we're also told in that seventh month, this likely would have been when those feasts would have been celebrated. You know, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These feasts, it would have been a celebration. And these men here, starting off with the governor, starting off with the heads of the father, and then the rest of the people, they gave to that. Now imagine, these are people that have already blood, sweat, and tears, sleepless nights, doing the work, building these walls, setting up these doors. And now on top of that, they're giving from what they have. You and I, when we realize what the Lord is doing, the work that he has for us, man, there should be an excitement to be a part of that work. And we see that Nehemiah is bringing around these people to basically enable and enlist those who are gonna worship, those who are gonna come alongside and be a part of what's happening here. The idea of Nehemiah and these guys finishing this work, I think something that I was taking away from this is, it's one thing to finish the work. You know, many times for us as men, you finish that home project finally after, you know, years when it should have taken a week. You finish that other, you know, other project that's there, and there's just like finally it's done. You know, you're finished. The weight is off of that. You're like, oh, good. But I think we miss the other side that's really important. When the Lord brings victory, when we finish something, we should praise the Lord. We should give honor to the Lord. When you and I have victory, when you and I see things through completion, through the Lord's help, you and I need to give glory and honor to the Lord. That needs to be a part of this work that he has for us. So not only do you and I need to be finishers, but you and I need to be worshipers. You and I need to honor him and thank him for what he's done, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. There should be this sort of link between finishing the work and giving glory and honor to the work. And I see that here in this last part of this chapter, an admonition, a call for you and myself to worship him, to give him glory and honor when the work finishes. So you might be asking, all right, we just went through Nehemiah 7. You spared us from reading all the names, but what's the point of all this? Why do we go through these things? I think about several things, and what I want to leave you with is, what motivated Nehemiah and these men? What was it that caused them to go through the hardship and the difficulty, the blood, sweat, and tears? What drew them to do that? What draws us as a church to go through, you know, on Easter, the 8 services, you know, the gathering people in, preparing the building, all these things? What drives a ministry, a person to do those things? It's all about Jesus. It's all about the work that we want him to do in us and through us. Nehemiah and the people there, they were excited, looking for and longing for the day when that Jesus would go through the gates, go through those walls, enter that temple. The hope that they had was in that their Savior, Christ Jesus, was coming, that they would no longer have to do the temple sacrifice, that they would be saved. You and myself, men, what is this all about? The workers appointing all these things, you know, counting the citizens. It's all about Jesus. Now, I know men in this room have come in here with broken marriages, with broken families. Your relationships, your relationship with the Lord is in tattered. It's broken down. The foundations of where we're at are crumbling. I am not the answer for that. AV Creek is not the answer for you, men. Jesus wants to be the one that comes in and fixes that, rebuilds the things in your life that are broken down. If you allow him, if you accept him, if you realize that he wants you to be that registered citizen, he can and will continue to do that work. These are the things that I see in Nehemiah in his life. I see him exemplifying. And Nehemiah is a great sort of picture, and I glean a lot from him, but we have a much greater than Nehemiah, who not only did this way back then, but sacrificed himself for you and myself. Men, what's the desire? What's my hope for us as men here? Man, I desire for us to do things because God wants us to. I desire for myself to fear God more than man, more than family, more than our society, our culture. If we had men in this room who were faithful, who feared him, who like Nehemiah was determined and cared about what God put in his heart, there's no stopping what the Lord could do with you personally, with us as a church, with us as a ministry. And that's my hope for each and every one of us. Man, understand, know the Lord's call on your life. Accept that, walk with him, fear him, be faithful to him, and watch how he'll do this work in and through you. Would you pray with me? Father, we are immensely thankful for your word. We are so grateful for the truths in here. And as we've sort of dialogued through this, you know, we've seen all these principles. We've seen how Nehemiah located these leaders and how he raised them up, identifying them. We so desire to be that as well. Men who are faithful, who fear God, men who, Lord, are ones that are determined in the things of you. I pray, Lord, that you would also soften the heart of every man in here. If there's someone here who has that stony heart, who is not wanting to obey or follow after what God would have for them, I pray that quickly you would tear down those walls and rebuild with you at the foundation. Lord, for the marriages, for the families, for every situation we find here, we recognize that it's all about you. It's all about what you want to do in us and through us. We can do nothing without you, Lord. And so I pray that the 80 men here today, Lord, that we would take this, take it in internally, knowing that, Lord, you love us individually and personally. We would take that to our homes, to our wives, to our kids, to our workplaces. And that, Father, because of you, because of who you are, we would be, man, just able to be effective for you. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that, Lord, anything that's of me, burn it away. Lord, but anything that's of you, of your truth, would it stick? Would it resonate? We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.